And the bulletin says Psalm 2, but I made an executive decision and decided to go with Psalm 110 this morning. So we're in Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up his head. And now, Father, help us to treat your word respectfully and with honor. Grant us grace to have a proper understanding. Grant us the Holy Spirit to the end of learning of you, that we might find ourselves conforming increasingly to the Lord Jesus Christ, to finding our sanctification, becoming more honorable before you, to walking more in terms of the authority of your word. Visit us, we beg of thee, blessed Holy Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Here we turn to Psalm 110, and as we enter into this, we understand that this is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. And that includes being the most quoted psalm by Christ himself. Verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. That verse is quoted at least 25 times in the New Testament. And verse 4 of the same passage, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. That is quoted 5 times in the New Testament. So this passage becomes a template in many respects for understanding the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. What we're saying is that if you have a fulsome understanding of all that's going on in Psalm 110, you begin to get pretty good traction and pretty good grip on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Luther was so smitten by Psalm 110 that he wrote 120 pages of commentary on this one psalm. Time will not allow us in 30 minutes or 45 minutes for that matter, or for two 45-minute sections, to mine the depths of its riches. The passage is full of doctrines. From it we could easily teach that Christ is both God and man. That is so is simply adduced since the Lord mentioned here is Lord to his father David. He is both David's son and so very man of very man, and yet David's Lord, and so someone more than mere man. This is implied here by means of an eternal priesthood, that there's something above the human that's being referenced here, which makes the son of David the Lord of David. When Christ quotes this in Matthew 22:44, that was the point into which he was leading, that he was someone greater than David, somebody who had an eternal aspect. From this passage, we could also teach concerning the church militant. Theologians used to talk that way. I don't know if the church is much aware of it anymore, but we used to talk about the church militant and the church at rest. The church militant was the church that remained here on earth. It was a church that was, well, being militant, it was a church that was at war. The church at rest had been the church that had been gathered to the saints. They had served their generation. They had been called to God's heavenly abode, and they were now the church at rest. But this passage deals with the church militant. The text presupposes what? It doesn't just presuppose, it says it explicitly that there are enemies of God. And it speaks of the church's engagement with those enemies. Here is this king who will rule in the midst of his enemies. And there the church is mentioned as being volunteers in this contest. This passage then teaches that the Christian's life is one of great battle for his high captain. The passage presupposes that God's people will be engaged in warfare for the sake of the king, and a warfare that extends beyond all the trifling sins and the great sins even that are in their own hearts, in their own lives. Rather, a warfare that extends to every area of life where the kingship of this great king is being denied. We are God's army. We are his great host. We are those who are engaged in the battle, and this psalm brings that out. Likewise, from this text, we could spend time teaching both on the attributes of God's goodness and God's justice as seen in crushing his enemies. It's a good thing for us that God crushes his enemies. And it's also a just thing that God would crush his enemies. And we see there is a delight in that reality in this psalm. A delight that we find all the way from Psalm 1 to Psalm 150. This delight that's found in the just end of the wicked. We find that here in this psalm. We could also take up God's covenantal faithfulness from this passage. For with Psalm 110, God makes clear how God would keep his promise to David to establish the throne of David's kingdom forever. From this passage, we could spend a half an hour teaching the doctrine of Christ's several offices as prophet, priest, and king, as we find these offices here combined in this one who is greater than David, our Lord. The offices of priest and king are clearly described here. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. His kingship is clearly articulated throughout. His role as judge implies the office of prophet. Since he's a judge, he's bringing penalty for those who have violated his word. But just the fact that the psalm is in God's record speaks of the prophetic quality. From this passage, with its insight in Christ as priest, we could teach about the doctrine of the atonement that we've spent several weeks recently looking at. We could talk about the doctrine of substitution, the doctrine of sacrifice. Mind you, all of these can be themselves developed into whole sermons that I've spent just a few paragraphs considering. However, this is not where we're going with this morning, with this passage, although the passage does easily lend itself to these other truths. Where we want to go this morning is the overall theme, I believe, of this psalm, and that is the kingship of Jesus Christ, as it's presented here in all of its glory. That Christ's status as king needs to be spoken about more often in the church's pulpits in America, and indeed throughout the West. It's captured by something that the great Dutch scholar, theologian Abraham Kuyper wrote over 100 years ago. Over 100 years ago, Kuyper could lament that the church was no longer speaking enough of Christ in his kingship. Hear Kuyper, quote, "The confession of Christ's kingship has been so enormously weakened and diluted, not only among those who have fallen away from the faith of their fathers, but also among believers, that it sometimes seems to have been forgotten even in the preaching of the word. Although great homage is paid to the Lord as prophet and high priest, complete devotion and loyalty to him as the anointed king no longer grips the heart of his people. His kingship has disappeared from view," Kuyper says, in 1905. "His kingship has disappeared from view even from among believers." And we live in a climate where we are living in the Reformed Church today, where radical two-kingdom is now the muscular expression of the Reformed faith, both in our seminaries and our churches. We doubly see how this is so, even more so in 2022 than it was in Kuyper's lifetime. What would the man say if he could see where we're at now? Yet here in Psalm 110, we see Christ as the great king. It's so hard for us as Americans, isn't it, to think of having a king? We got rid of all that in 1776. We've lost the capacity to understand the glory of a king. When we read Twain, for example, a Connecticut Yankee in King Arthur's court, and we see all the regalia that Twain mentions there about sitting in the presence of the king or standing in the presence of the king, we find that odd to think about. And yet, once upon a time, 500 years ago, there was a clear understanding of what it meant to call Christ a king, because they had an understanding of what kingship meant. When we look at this passage, we see in verse 1 how it sings of the Emperor Lord and his chosen king. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. You shall send the rod or the scepter of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. What else might we expect of a king except that a king is going to rule, except that he's going to put his enemies under his feet, except that he's going to own a scepter, scepter being a symbol that represents ruling. Here, the Father makes three promises in these three verses. In verse 1, he says, I will defeat your enemies. I will make your enemies your footstool. In verse 2, I will extend your kingdom. You shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. And in verse 3, I will give you a great army. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. Let's look at each of these in turn. So we're looking at the idea that God's going to give the king the defeat of his enemies, that God's going to extend his kingdom, and that he's going to give the king a great army. And we understand that when we talk about this king, not only was this king referencing David during his life, in other words, it has a time-appropriate application, but its greater application is in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the greater king than King David. First, he says, I will defeat your enemies. Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Thus we see the king's kingship in this verse is contested. There are enemies that are about. These enemies oppose the king. And the promise is being made, don't worry, they're going to be defeated. There remain those who still have a will to denounce the king, to pull him down. There remain those who would then de-God God or de-Christ Christ and end God themselves. They are fools and footstools who will go from footstool unto footstool status. We have them all around us even yet today. Some of you are aware of some of these. Pick up your random Voltaire quote and you'll see how he mocks the idea of Christ in Christianity. Or listen to Saul Alinsky, who in his book Rules for Radicals could dedicate it to Satan, thus basically giving the bird to the King Jesus Christ. Here's Alinsky. Lest we forget at least an overshoulder acknowledgement to the very first radical. From all our legends, mythology, and history, and who's to know where mythology leaves off and history begins or which is which? The first radical known to man who rebelled against the establishment and did it so effectively that at least he won his own kingdom, Lucifer. Here is an enemy. Here is an enemy that God is telling, clear these many centuries before Alinsky lived, that he was going, that his Saul was going to one day be what? A footstool. He was going to be a footstool to Jesus Christ, despite his dedicating his work to Lucifer in defiance of Christ. Or consider Clarence Darrow earlier in the 20th century. Clarence Darrow, that famous lawyer in the movie Inherit the Wind, in the Scopes Monkey trial, famous for all kinds of different trials, but Darrow had this to say, quote, finally men were saved only through God's Son dying for them, and that unless human beings believed this silly, impossible, and wicked story, they were doomed to hell? Can anyone with intelligence really believe that a child born today should be doomed because the snake tempted Eve and Eve tempted Adam? To believe that is not God worship. It's devil worship. We could spend all kinds of time reading different quotes from those who have become now footstools in eternity. But suffice to say, we continue to deal with this idea of people who are enemies wanting to overthrow Christ. There are those who have an interest in this present wicked age to not have this King of Kings rule over them. And the desires of Christ's enemies to overthrow God, we must say in one respect, is hilarious if it wasn't so maddening. The Father then has promised to turn them all into footrests. Remember the ancient kings and how they used to operate. If they got another king, a competing king underneath their foot, they weren't shy about crushing the windpipe. Those other kings were footstools. So this picture of Christ sitting with his feet propped up upon his enemies teaches both his rest and his triumph. He is the great king. But before moving on, we need to note that this idea of Christ the king and his enemies being our enemies and one day becoming a footstool should give us great delight and comfort. This isn't just warrior talk that we're involved in this morning. I wanted to preach this morning for the sake of your comfort. How full of joy we should have to contemplate that our liege Lord will one day slay the enemies of his people, so delivering his people from the machinations of the wicked against them. I'll speak only for myself, but in the context of this current madness of which we're living in, wherein we're seeing the temporary success of these footstools, that is the wicked, I find myself needing to be comforted by being reminded of Christ's kingship, his current kingship, and his future kingship, and that he will continue to do what he's already doing, and that is making the wicked his footstools. When I read of the push of the Great Reset, and when I see the push for the full-blown egalitarianism in the church, when I see the rise of radical two-kingdom theology, as well as federal vision, as well as new perspectives on Paul, when I see dispensationalism still having a death rattle around the throat of the church, when I see men being named as women of the year, when I see the NWO as nations raging against the king, the only place I've discovered in these past few months, the only place I can find comfort is in God's word that the king will make his enemies his footstool. Let the nations rage, as the psalmist says in Psalm 2. I have Psalm 110 as well as Psalm 2 to tell me they are going to be defeated. I don't know how. I don't understand how God is going to manipulate and to orchestrate the geopolitics that we're currently in. But I know that I can trust the scriptures, and the scripture teaches that the king is going to make his enemies his footstool. And so I can find comfort in that. And maybe I'm preaching this morning because I'm the one that needs to hear it. But I suspect that all of us are a little bit unnerved by seeing men involved in college female swimming and being championed as the greatest female swimmers. In God's word, they rejoice with the return of their triumphant warriors, shouting out, "Saul has killed his thousands and David his 10,000s. How much more should we rejoice when his enemies and our enemies are being made even now into footstools, and so certainly will be made into footstools?" We see also here the promise of an extension of the kingdom of the king. We see that in verse 2. "The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies." Some versions, instead of the word rod, have the word scepter. Rod is a symbol of correction. Scepter is a symbol of rule. Both of them would be applicable. Every king has a kingdom, and Christ's kingdom, which is already in place in principle, will continue to expand until the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord. Now, we all know at least I think we do, there are those that want to restrict the kingdom of the king. They want to restrict the kingdom of the king from being over every area of life, reducing it to perhaps God ruling in our heart or God ruling in the church uniquely and alone. Historically, these have been known as the Pietists and the Anabaptists, and today they're known as the R2K fanboys. I pray that they'll repent, but until they do, I'm in opposition to them. The Pietists tend to make this a spiritual kingdom that's talked about here, so that real physical territory isn't included. It's the spiritual kingdom that's expanded. It's Jesus ruling in my heart and helping me to get rid of all my personal sins. But it doesn't have much to do with Jesus walking in the public square. It doesn't have anything to do with Jesus as one whom the magistrate must be responsible to in all of his ruling. Go back and read the older Reformed divines on what they believed was the magistrate's responsibility to the king and his law, to Christ and his law. Go back and read that little booklet, the Westminster Confession and Theonomy. Read what they had to say and understand that their Christianity and their understanding of Christ's kingship was not limited to the church or to somebody's own heart, but that Christ walked in every area of life, and every area of life, as Kuyper said, he pointed to and said, mine. The church has lost that kind of moxie, has lost that attitude. Time to get it back. When I read the scripture, I read it in such a fashion as to understand that when this king is promised an extended kingdom, as we see in verse 2, I understand it to include every kingdom on planet Earth. Every humanity division there in the university, every career, every calling, every role, every mindset, every relationship, all needs to come underneath the authority of this great king and his kingdom. Daryl Hart, who teaches there at Hillsdale College and is a well-known R2K lad, insists that to live the Christian life is to live the hyphenated life, so that he only rules that is Christ explicitly in the church realm, while ruling invisibly in the common realm through natural law. The king thus has two kingdoms, and with the one he rules by his word, and the other he has no inscripturated and revelatory word in which to speak, only natural law. There is no such king, according to Daryl, according to Mike Horton, according to R. Scott Clark, according to T. David Gordon, according to, well, I could probably spend a half an hour listing their names. There is no Christ as king over education. That's the common realm. There is no Christ as king over the law, Christ over the king of family life, Christ the king over the arts, Christ the king over culture. These areas cannot be called Christian and should not be called Christian because these things are common. So the argument goes. But I don't see that in Psalm 2. I don't see that in Psalm 110. I don't see that when we are told to take every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ. I don't see that when I'm told, whatever you do, whether you eat or whether you drink, do it to the glory of God. I see the Bible screaming at me. I see God's word screaming at me that the kingdom is totalistic, that God's law word rules over every area of life, and the kingdom is intended to expand. Understand what the effect of not owning this kind of kingship is. As we continue to reduce the kingship of Christ King, as we continue to say it's in our hearts or it's in the church, as we continue to reduce it, what happens as we reduce it is a vacuum is created out there, and nature abhors a vacuum, and what moves into the vacuum but another king of another faith. And then we're amazed that the woman of the year works in the Department of Education as an undersecretary and just became a woman in the last, I don't know, 5 or 10 years. Thank you. We must say that this understanding that wants to cordon Christ off from these other areas of life, and this is important to note, it's a complete innovation. But it's a complete innovation that's preached in Lansing, Michigan at URC. It's a complete innovation that's taught in seminaries at Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson, at Calvin Seminary, at seminaries all across the country. It's now, I'm convinced, the majority report. And if we're not familiar with it, it's going to wash over us as well. Meganoita, may it never be. So it's a complete innovation. Yes, you can find two kingdom thinking. You can find two kingdom thinking in church history, but it's not this two kingdom thinking. It's not radical two kingdom thinking. They talked about two kingdoms, but they didn't talk about the two kingdoms that these lads are talking about. Here are the past voices in order to show how little credit should be given to this. Quote, Christ cannot be quiet and inactive in us. His kingdom is only fully manifest when we are so governed by his word and spirit that we're wholly subject to him. Christ is the anointed king, not only over his church, but also he has been given to her as head over all things. Hence, in the activity of believers for which his rule is realized, lies also the urgency to work in all spheres of life. For the Reformed believer, Christianity, by virtue of its covenantal character, I love this next phrase. For the Reformed believer, Christianity, by virtue of its covenantal character, is a restless, recreating principle which never withdraws itself from the world, but seeks to conquer it for Christ. Gerhardus Voss, a Dutch theologian, and an amillennial, no less, in his eschatology, which tells us you don't have to be post-mill in order to understand that Christ is king over every area of life. Though I have a hard time understanding how they can be consistent if they're amill. But that, there it is. This is Voss, one of the guys I love reading. I only have a hard time with Gerhardus because of his amillennialism, but it doesn't sound amillennial. Or what about A.A. Hodge from his evangelical theology? Old Princeton was uniquely altogether postmillennial and remained that way until they closed the doors or had to close the doors and the conservatives left in the 1930s. Princeton remains, but it's no longer post-mill. Neither is Westminster, which set it up, which was the descendant of Princeton. But anyway, here's Hodge. Since the kingdom of God on earth is not confined to the mere ecclesiastical sphere, but aims at absolute universality and extends its supreme reign over every department of human life, it follows that it is the duty of every local subject to endeavor to bring all human society, social and political, as well as ecclesiastical, into the obedience to its law of righteousness. It is our duty, as far as lies in our power, immediately to organize human society and all of its institutions and organs upon a distinctively Christian basis. He could not be ordained in many presbyteries today for saying this. He goes on. Indifference or impartiality here between the law of the kingdom and the law of the world or of its prince, the devil, is utter treason to the King of Righteousness. The Bible, the great statute book of the kingdom, explicitly lays down principles which, when candidly applied, will regulate the action of every human being in all relations. Where did this Presbyterianism go? Where is it? Whatever it is that we are operating in today in the Reformed-Presbyterian world, whatever it is, it's not historic, traditional, legacy Presbyterianism. Calvinism. Certainly, if all we do is to be done for the glory of God, then all that we handle is to be done to God's glory. This is why I spent so much time with you, and this is why I emphasize over and over the necessity of Christian worldview thinking, to try to think of everything in terms or through the lens of Christ's kingship and his authority and his ever-expanding kingdom. R2K will not allow for Christian worldview thinking. I've had those discussions with their luminaries. They do not like it because it gets in the way of the hyphenated life. Well, one more section we have to yet consider. Here in verse 3, your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauty of holiness from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. There is a great army being spoken of. Your people shall be volunteers. So we learn that Christ has certain emoluments, certain returns arising from his office as being invested as king. As we said, he has a kingdom, that he has a scepter. The scepter is a symbol of overall ruling. He has a rod, which is a symbol of correction. The word can be interpreted either way. Maybe it was intended to be interpreted in both ways. And here we see in verse 3 that he has a people. These are the tools of any and every king. There is no such thing as a king without a physical kingdom. All kings bear the scepter to communicate sovereignty. All kings have subjects, that is, a people. All kings have a law word. We're on the people aspect here. You cannot have a king unless the king also has a people. Pretty elementary. The language used here of how the people shall be volunteered might seem odd at first glance, but I think what is being communicated here is that the people are his people by way of affection. So by way of affection, they're glad to do what? To volunteer, to be part of the king's great host. In the ancient world, often armies would be comprised largely of slaves, but that's not the way of the king's army. The king's army are not slaves, but they're volunteers. That this idea of slaves often comprised armies was as true as late as even World War II, where we learned that Stalin emptied the gulags in the prisons so the prisoners and the slaves would be the cannon fodder at the first wave. However, the great king has the people who fight with and for their king, not as those who are forced, but as those who, out of love for their great king, volunteer to fight gladly. You mean I get to fight? You mean I get to be in the battle for you? Oh, glory! Glory upon glory! My orders are to fight. Then if I win or bravely fail, what matter it? Only God doth prevail. The servant craveth not except to serve with might. I was not told to win or lose. My orders are to fight. Where has the fight gone in the church in the West? Oh, that God might raise again a generation of people who want to volunteer to fight for their great and glorious King. And how is it that we fight, you might ask? We fight by being able to give the reason for the hope that lies within us. We fight by having beautiful Christ-centered relationships. We fight by having Christian worldview that is built upon God's law word. We fight by knowing what we believe and why we believe it, and what we don't believe and why we don't believe it. We fight by taking every thought captive to make it obedient to the King. We fight by not being intimidated by the enemy. We fight by wisely picking and choosing our hills to die on. And like Weston and C.S. Lewis's space trilogy, if necessary, you remember the space trilogy? If necessary, we literally do what? Fight. Let us note again that the God-inspired New Testament authors applied this message of Christ as King as the Lord Christ embodied it. Christ is this King of Psalm 110. Too often we think of the kingship of Christ where he conquers all as something that only is going to... Well, it'll happen someday. However, Peter in Acts 2:31 proclaims that the king's enthronement as the great king is now. All this ruling over all these enemies in their midst, all this ruling, all this footstooling is not waiting to happen for Jesus to come back. With the ascension of the king began his rule. Jesus has taken his throne once and forever. Now, where are the volunteers? This is made clear in passages in Matthew 22 and 26 and Hebrews 1 and 13, where Psalm 110 is alluded to. So herein is the application. We're not waiting for Psalm 110 to be true someday. Psalm 110 is true now. He's been set in the midst of his enemies now. To do what now? To rule now. Now he intends to make his enemies his footstool. Not someday in the sweet by and by, but now. Now he has a volunteer army raised up to fight for the king. Here is the king ruling now. And we are his attacking church against which the gates of hell cannot prevail, repulse, turn back. In 1 Corinthians 15, yet another New Testament text that quotes Psalm 110, it underscores all of this. Paul can write, "For in Adam all die, so also Christ, in Christ also be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, and after that those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers up the kingdom to God the Father. When he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign, you guessed it, until he put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy will be abolished, his death." So get the now not yetness of the eschatology going on here. He must reign, that's now, until he puts all enemies under his feet, that's not yet. There's a now not yetness here in that passage. But the thing that we need to be concerned with is the now. We've gotten our mindset never. At best, not yet. But the text teaches that he rules now, and he rules through his people as they are in submission and loyal obedience to the great king. We are scared to death as a church of ruling, of winning, of triumphing. We talk about the dangers. Oh, you need to be careful of the dangers of triumphalism. That can really get you in trouble. Nobody ever talks about, oh, be careful of the danger of defeatism, because that's where we're at. Oh, you're not practicing a theology of the cross. Right, I'm practicing a theology of the resurrection. But he, having sacrificed, offered for one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Here, this is from Hebrews 10. Waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. Once more, the point here is about our king. No king is a king unless he has ruling. But we would also say in closing, and here we're rounding off, is that no king has a scepter, has a rod, has a kingdom, has a people. No king has a king unless he has also a law by which he rules his people. I think we find that hinted at here in verse 6. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. We're told here he shall judge among the nations. There's no way of judging apart from a standard. A judge takes the law and he pronounces guilt or innocence based upon the law. Here we find in the psalm our king judging among the nations, and the standard he will use is his own law word. Our king thus has a law, and we're to live in light of that law. Maybe we won't all be like Arnold, who's a theonomic maximalist. But we can all at least be theonomist in some sense. To understand the king has a law and he rules by that law. And if the nations will not bow to that law, then they'll be broken by it. And if we love our neighbors, our magistrates, our fellow citizens, we'll remind them and insist upon the ongoing validity of the king's law word. Early church father Bishop Cyprian had this to say on God's law, and I promise we're getting near the end. Cyprian said, "He follows Christ who stands in his commandments, who walks in the way of his teaching, who follows in his footsteps and in his ways, and who imitates that which Christ both did and taught. To put on the name of Christ, yet not go in the way of Christ, what else is this but a mockery of the divine?" Mockery of the divine name. It is a desertion of the way of salvation. For he himself teaches and says that the person who keeps his commandments will come into life. You want it from the mouth of a pope? Here's Pope Pius XI. "If to Christ our Lord is given all power in heaven and on earth, it must be clear that not one of our faculties is exempt from his empire." Wouldn't you like to hear just that much from a Reformed pulpit someday? He goes on to say, "He must reign in our minds, which should assent with perfect submission and firm belief to revealed truths and to the doctrines of Christ. He must reign in our wills, which should obey the laws and the precepts of God. He must reign in our hearts, which should spurn natural desires and love God above all things and cleave to him alone. He must reign in our bodies and in our members, which should serve as instruments for the interior sanctification of our souls, or to use the words of the Apostle Paul, as instruments of justice unto God." And one more from Hodge. "If Christ is really king, exercising original immediate jurisdiction over the state, as really as he does over the church, it follows necessarily that the general denial or neglect of his rightful lordship, any prevalent refusal to obey the Bible, which is the open law book of his kingdom, must be followed by political and social, as well as by moral and religious ruin." Are we living in ruin? Well, I think we are. If professing Christians are unfaithful to the authority of their Lord in their capacity as citizens of the state, they cannot expect to be blessed by the indwelling of the Holy Ghost in their capacity as members of the church. The kingdom of Christ is one and cannot be divided in life or in death. If the church languishes, the state cannot be in health. And if the state rebels against its Lord and King, the church cannot enjoy his favor. If the Holy Ghost is withdrawn from the church, he's not present in the state. And if he, the only Lord, the giver of life, be absent, then all order is impossible and the elements of society lapse backwards into primeval night and chaos. Where have all the Presbyterians gone? Long time asking. I'd give anything for somebody to meet somebody a generation older than me who spent their life in the pulpit saying these kinds of things. But I don't think they're out there. At least I haven't met them yet. I've been around a while now. We need to be like Abraham of old and go back and dig up the old wells, to go by the old paths, to return to some of these essential truths. So here is Christ the King in Psalm 110. He's been given his enemies. He's been given a kingdom. He's been given a people. And he has a law word to uphold. Would that the contemporary church in the West would think as highly of their great high king as we find the psalmist thinking here in Psalm 110. May God be pleased to grant us reformation. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. So, Father, we once again pray for an attitude. Yes, humble, yes, pliable in your hands, but still an attitude that insists that the king is the king and he's going to be stood by no matter what. Grant us grace, Father, to engage the enemy even when it's, or especially when it's the fifth column that's currently occupying the church. Help us to realize that we're not going to defeat the enemy outside the church until we defeat the enemy inside the church. Raise up, we pray, seminary teachers, clergy, they'll once again be smitten with the vision of this Reformed understanding of Christ as King. Return us, we pray, to the days of Calvin and Knox. Return us, Father, to a time where we say no king but King Jesus. Grant us grace, Father, to once again be the church militant, and yet with an extension of kindness to all who would join our troops, an extension of kindness and patience to those who are struggling to understand. Grant us these things that your name might be honored. In Christ's name, amen.